You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Let me just kind of walk you through an example at first, kind of giving you some basic principles as we go along here. But I want to just tell you, for children, the struggles, the desires, and the hope are no different than for those of us who are adults. So it's not like children need something esoteric. We're not looking for it's different with children. It's different with children. The struggles, the desires, and the hope are no different than they are with adults. So if you've been counseling adults, and I assume that most of you probably have been, you can counsel children. You really can. That's what I want you to get, okay? You can counsel children. There's not some esoteric counseling children field, okay? Of course you want to use language that they can understand, but many of you are parents and you're used to doing that. You've been doing that for years and years now. So let me just begin by telling you about a little 11-year-old girl who I'm going to call Maya that I had the sweet privilege of getting to work with a while back. And this convinced me, if I hadn't been convinced before, that children struggle with the same desires adults struggle with. They are lured by the same lies that adults fall prey to. And they find hope in the same source where adults find hope, in our Lord and Savior. Same. Children, like adults, wrestle with profound thoughts and questions. And I was just struck by that as I worked with my little Maya. Early in our counseling, I asked this precious girl to draw a picture for me of her relationship with God. And the picture she drew was just heart-wrenching. Her picture had four frames. In her first frame, she depicted herself kneeling by her bed to pray to God. In frame two, she showed God responding to her prayer by saying, her prayers don't matter. In frame three, she depicted herself searching for answers by reading the Bible, questioning why she couldn't find answers. And in frame four, I know it's kind of washed out there, I'm sorry, but in her final frame, she has a picture of God responding to her Bible study by asking, why should I give her answers? Now, as we discussed this, Maya told me that she didn't believe that God responded to everyone that way, just her. She was convinced that she was different. Maya didn't think she was precious to God. Maya said that God doesn't always mean what he says in the Bible. And I didn't tell you the reason why Maya came for counseling, Don. I got so excited about telling you about her. She came for counseling because she had been wickedly abused, sexually abused by an extended family member. So she's had suffering in her life at this point. And now she thinks that God doesn't care about her. He cares about other people. She's convinced he cares about other people. But she's also convinced that she's the exception to that. And she doesn't think that God always means what he says in the Bible. Okay, so I told you if you could counsel adults, you could counsel children, but what are you going to do with this? What do you do with a counselee who doesn't believe she's unique? You know, I don't think you're probably going to turn to passages that talk about God's love for her, because how is she going to respond to that at that point? That applies to everybody else, right? It doesn't apply to her. So, you've had counselees like that as adults, probably too, like, right? Okay, they believe they're different. They're different. So I did conclude that to take Maya to passages that would show her how precious she is in God's sight probably wouldn't be very effective. And so I'm sitting there thinking, where am I gonna go from here? And here's my Next encouragement for you, the answers from Scripture are not too hard for children. They're not too hard for children. So along with other things, I decided to have Maya look at the book of Job with me. Can you believe that? Job? Even as I ask her to turn there with me, I am internally saying, Amy, are you an idiot? Job is not the easiest book for adults to get their arms around, let alone take a little 11-year-old girl there. But we went there. We went there. And we began to look at Job, who also suffered and didn't understand what God was up to. And after just looking at Job chapter 1, Maya initially observed that, like Job, God was letting Satan in her life. But unlike Job, according to her, she was not keeping faith. Maya also stated, well, Job got answers. She didn't know the book of Job. Job got answers. She didn't get answers. So after that, then, we went to Job chapter 3, where Job begins questioning, what is God doing? Well, that's what Maya's doing, right? I don't understand God. I don't understand. I don't understand. Well, Job's doing the same thing, isn't he? I don't understand what God is doing. I don't get it. I don't get it. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't think that he's getting answers. And then over the next few sessions, we went on in the book of Job. We spent time in Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 10 looking at questions that Job asked God and some of the statements that Job made about God. So in Job chapter 9, verses 14 through 20, we hear Job saying, God won't answer my questions. Picture 2, right? Job 9:21, Job says, I despise my life. Job 9:22, there's no difference in how God treats the wicked or the blameless. I don't get that, right? Job 9:23, God mocks the despair of innocent people. Job 9:25-28, well, even if I decide that I'll act like I'm happy, God will still be against me. Job 9:21, since God has already decided I'm guilty, what's the use? What's the point? God's already decided I'm guilty, what's the point? Job 9:30-31, even if I tried to clean myself up, God would just make me dirty again. Job 9:32-35, well, if I could go to court and get an impartial judge, the judge would tell God, lay off, lay off. And then you get to the beginning of Job chapter 10, and Job is saying, I loathe my life. I hate this. I hate my life. And so I asked this 11-year-old child to identify where she had similar questions and thoughts. And to my surprise, she was able to reframe every single one of those into her struggle. She identified with every single, and she could put it in her own words. She got it. It wasn't just me saying, you get this, don't you? You get this. No, she reframed it into her struggle for every single one of those things. The answers from Scripture are not too hard for children. She is 11 years old. Now, eventually, and this is taking several sessions. This is not just all one session, one and done. But eventually, we move to the end of Job and God's response to this very godly man. And I observed to Maya that God didn't answer Job's questions. Job had all those questions, and God did not answer his questions. What God did instead was reveal himself. And then we looked at Job's response to how God reveals himself in Job chapter 42. And in verses 1 through 3, we hear, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And like adults, children need to wrestle with suffering and then be led to see a merciful, sovereign God at work. And I paraphrase Job's response in the following way to Maya. God is at work doing things far more wonderful than I can understand or imagine. I need to trust. And again, this is not week one. Okay, we've met for several weeks. We have a good relationship at this point. As part of her homework, I asked Maya to write this on a note card and reflect on that a number of times. If you are counseling with me, a number of times means a lot of times, like 25 times a day or something like that. So by the end of the week, I mean, it's running through your head a little bit. If you've done your homework, that response is kind of running through your head. So I asked her to reflect on that a number of times. And when Maya came back the next week, she had done an excellent job on her homework. So I asked him, you know, I put it on a note card and put little tick marks on the back every time you do it. And so she had tick marks all over the back of that card. She had worked hard on it. And she had made connections again from Job's response to her life. I mean, God is just enlightening her, you know, showing kindness and grace and mercy to help her understand. And that had given her some hope. And I said, well, that worked pretty well. Let's just assign it again. Okay, I'm not that inventive. Let's just give her the same thing if something works well. So I did. And when I did that, Maya said, oh, I'm going to make another card because I want to put this one right up next to my bed so that I can see it all the time. She got it. Like adults, they need to wrestle with sin and be led to a sovereign, merciful God. And these things are not too hard for children. They are not too hard. Now, that wasn't all we did in counseling, all right? That's some of what we did. For example, we also looked at Christ, who was dearly loved by his Father, and yet on the cross cries out, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he was dearly loved by his Father, and yet his experience at that point is, I have been forsaken. Well, that's Maya's experience too, right? I have been forsaken. It was just a tiny snippet of our counseling, and even when we stopped meeting, the book wasn't closed, right? Maya's, like all of us, is a work in process, and there are still things that she's going to need to work on. But God guides us in a step by step. And Maya's going to face new things as she gets older and need additional help and counsel from God's Word. And it may be in a formal setting. It may be in an informal setting. But she's just like all of us. For Maya, the struggles, the desires, and the hope were no different for her than what they are for adults. Christ is our light. Okay, are you getting like, I can counsel children. We could end right here. I can counsel children. You can counsel children. They're no different. Remember that. Now, okay, so I'm talking about counseling children, and now I'm just going to say something like, why are you talking about this? We've got to decide when to meet with children directly. And it might surprise you to hear in a session on introduction to counseling children that I would not normally suggest that you meet individually with children. Really? This is a session on counseling children. No, I would not normally suggest that you initially meet directly with children. Whenever possible, we want to meet with the parents. Because whom has God entrusted this child to? Is it the government? Is it the schools? Is it the church? Is it even the biblical counselor? No, God has entrusted these children to the parents, and they're going to be the ones who are held most accountable and the ones whom God has said he's going to bless for these children. So we want to do everything we can to equip the parents to be able to come alongside and help their children. Okay, so always my first preference is going to be, let's help the parents if we can. Okay, so why do we even need this session then? Well, you guys already know, right? Because sometimes it just doesn't work out like that, right? When the parents are abusing the child. So we've got parents who are, as she said, immature in their walk with the Lord, and they need assistance. And while we're getting them up to speed, we want to provide some immediate help for the child, because while we're getting them up to speed, that may take a few weeks, months, and we want to provide some help with the child. And then they're probably willing to get that help, right? Non-Christian parents would give us the opportunity to work with their children. It's like, I'm not really interested in a relationship with God, but I want you to work with my child. Okay, I'll take that opportunity. And I hope that maybe that opportunity will give me the opportunity to work with the parents at some point as I work with their child, and maybe their child sees the light of Christ, that maybe I'm going to get to help the parents be there, and then the parents can step into the role that God has designed for them. it may be court ordered. Even though my first preference would always be and include the parents, there may be situations in which you just can't do that. It's just not going to work. Maybe the child and the parents have their relationship is just so bad that if you try to include the parents in your counseling session, you're going to get stonewalled. You will get stonewalled. So all kinds of good reasons. So there are going to be times when we want to directly counsel children. With Maya, I always had one of the parents in the room with me. And that was one of the reasons, I think, why it went so well, because the parents were invested and they were helping behind the scenes. So that was a great situation. So first preference is work directly with the parents. Second preference is work with the child, but with the parent there. Third preference is you're just working with the child directly. And it may be that the parents are getting counsel at the same time, or they're just sending their child to you to fix the child, right? Okay, because we're struggling. They're not believers. So let's think about the end game here, the end game. And this is not going to surprise you to hear this at this point, but guess what? My end game for the children is the exact same end game that I would want if I were working with an adult. So let me just kind of think through a scenario here with you. This time I'm going to tell you about Alice. First time meeting with Alice, I already have the paperwork for her. I know that Alice's dad has been arrested for soliciting sex with a 15-year-old girl. I know that in the days following his arrest, Alice's mom has kicked her husband out of the house. I know that the family is very prominent in the community, and so this has been splashed all over the news media. And I know that Alice is a fourth grade child. That's what I know going into it. And I've been asked to meet with Alice by Alice's mother's counselor because her counselor is helping Sarah, the mother, work through some things. But her world has just been rocked, you know, devastated. She finds her husband has been soliciting a 15-year-old girl. And so Sarah's counselor was just concerned about getting Alice some immediate help. Well, Sarah's getting help, but she wants to get Alice some immediate help as well. So she asked if I would be involved in that situation. I didn't know what Alice, I know she's a fourth grade girl. I know that all these things have happened to her, but there's a lot I don't know about Alice. I don't know what Alice has been told by her mother. I don't know if Alice has had any contact with her father. I don't know if she's gone to school and the other kids at school have ridiculed her, have been cruel to her, have mentioned it. I don't know. I don't know if Alice is scared. I don't know if she's angry. I don't know if she's bewildered. I don't know if it's all the above. I don't know if God is anywhere in the picture for Alice. I don't know any of those things. But here are some things I do know in this situation. I know that Alice was created by a magnificent God in his very image. I know that. I know that this same magnificent God deeply loved Alice and that her little life was precious to him. I know that he cares in this situation and has cared for a long time, way longer than I've cared and way longer than I ever will care and way more deeply than I will ever care. I also know that Alice's only source of hope in this situation is going to come from God. And I know that this magnificent God wants to reveal himself to her, that he longs to be her comforter, and that his purposes for her are good. I know all that, okay? I don't know a lot. I know all that. So it's my job in that situation just to be his ambassador, okay? I'm just the ambassador. I'm not the one with all the answers. I'm just the ambassador. That's what biblical counseling is, isn't it? Just coming alongside people in the time of need to direct them to the one that does have the answers. So my end game for counseling is this. I want these precious souls to have a hope in and love for God, which has stirred up a desire to know and follow him, and a desire to bring him glory by loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love others as they already love themselves. That's my end game. Well, that's been your end game for every adult you've counseled, right? Okay, same. That's my end goal for counseling children. That's your end goal for counseling adults. The end goal, that these children would have a hope in and love for God, which has stirred up a desire to know and follow him, and a desire to bring him glory by loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as they already love themselves. You could probably shorthand that by referring to a Bible passage or two, right? Okay. All right, next then. The specific problem for which they come to counseling is merely the laboratory set up by God to facilitate that process. The specific problem for which they come to counseling is just the laboratory set up by God to facilitate that process. So these individualized laboratories may seem to have features that are constructed from nature. In other words, the child's biology. So maybe it's autism, maybe it's learning difficulties, nature. Maybe that lab has been set up by God to be a physical kind of thing, the child's biology, or nurture, the child's environment. So abuse, divorce, things like that, things that are going on in their environment. But it would be a mistake to believe that those are controlling features. Okay? They are not controlling features. We're gonna learn about them, but they are not controlling features. Both nurture and nature are all under the hand of an all-wise creator. And in his word, he provides everything that we need for life. Because with him is the fountain of life. Christ, right? Okay? He has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. He is the fountain of life. So whether it's nurture, whether it's nature, that's just our laboratory that God wants to use to draw these precious souls to himself. Just like you would do with adults. So as I prepared to meet with Alice, I knew we were going to talk about suffering. We would talk about sin. But our foremost topic was going to be our Savior. Because in his light, we see light. Proverbs 36:9. In his light, we see light. All right, now I try to be pretty convincing, but I realize you may be saying, I feel ill-equipped to counsel children, okay? Now I want to try to debunk that for you, okay? I think many of us probably would feel that way when it comes to counseling children. So let's just look at some big picture things here. First of all, heard me say this already, we have the same goal. The goal for counseling doesn't change when we counsel a child. Just because they're 9 or 11 or 14, our goal doesn't change. We still want to lovingly help any child that we counsel become a person who loves God, who thinks God is the best, and as a result of that, wants to love others. That's our goal. So we have the same goal. We have the same hope. The means of hope and salvation for a child are the same as that for an adult, right? Just the same. So our message for counseling doesn't change. Now let's talk about specialized techniques. Because that's what all makes you intimidated, right? There must be some kind of specialized techniques. Okay. Let me just say, you may find that your counseling is enhanced if you have some resources to help you connect to the child. That's no different than what you already do with adults. You're just so used to doing it, you don't know it. One of the most commonly known schools of counseling children would probably be play therapy. Okay? And here's basically what's happening in all of those schools of thoughts in counseling children. Researchers in those fields have worked very hard to identify ways to gain involvement with children, gather data, and give instruction. That's what they're doing in those therapies. And these researchers have developed tools which they found to be useful aids to them to accomplish those tasks. So if you're going to counsel children regularly, you may want to invest in a few of those tools. But they're not essential. They're just tools, okay? And that may be an excellent way if you're going to counsel children all the time to show love to those children, but they're just tools, okay? You're not dependent on those tools. You are not dependent on those tools. If you are counseling adults, you are equipped to counsel children. Let me illustrate that for you. in your counseling setting, you may use a whiteboard during your session. Okay? That's a tool. If you get stuck in a room without a whiteboard, can you not counsel? That's a tool. In your counseling, you may have your counselee look up various passages in the Bible while you're meeting with them. You may give your counselees a homework assignment to read a booklet or a chapter of a book and come back and report on that the next week. If you've counseled very long, those are probably all things that you're just very comfortable with. You're very comfortable with, and you don't even think of them as tools. That's just part of your counseling, and you just flow right into it. But I would hypothesize that when you first started counseling, you weren't as comfortable with those tools. And in your early days of counseling, perhaps you wanted to show your counselees that God cares for the brokenhearted, but in the middle of just the pressure of, I am new at this, and here I am on the spot, and this counselee is looking at me for answers, you couldn't think of one specific reference that God cares for the brokenhearted. You know it's there. You know God cares for the brokenhearted. You could not think of one specific reference. You're just stuck, okay? So you really can't ask them to turn in their Bible to look at that with you, because you can't turn in your Bible without... Okay, early days. You may have started to draw a diagram on the whiteboard that you have seen somebody at an ACBC conference draw, and you just thought, yes, I'm going to use that. That's really, and you get in the middle of it, it's like, you don't know how to finish it. You're just stuck, okay? Or your awareness of the books or booklets out there may have been limited to just a couple of really good ones. You know, maybe your standby resource was Christ in Your Problems or Trusting God or something like that, but it wasn't very broad. Well, after you counseled for a while, that all changed, didn't it? Okay, now you're counseling somebody and you want to tell them God cares for the brokenhearted, and you just ask them to turn to Psalm 34, and you just start going through that and packing with it, because you've done it over and over again. You know to go there. You can draw diagrams and add pictures to it, pictures that the person who showed it to you hadn't even thought of. You can do all that. You have a robust library of resources that you assign. You become more skilled. Well, that's the same thing you're going to do when you counsel children. At first, you may not have many tools. Okay, or you're awkward with them because you haven't used them over and over again. Well, I still want to convince you, okay? Let's say that instead of a child, you had the opportunity to counsel a blind person. Would you counsel a blind adult? You wouldn't say, no, I can't counsel a blind, I'm not equipped to counsel blind people. You would do it, wouldn't you? I think most of you would, because you counsel adults, so you would counsel a blind adult. But all those tools that we just talked about, like when you've got a blind person sitting across from you and you want to turn to Psalm 34 and you say, turn to Psalm 30, that doesn't work now, right? Okay, you're going to get up and do a diagram on the whiteboard. Look at the, for your homework, read. It doesn't work anymore. So what are you going to do? you're going to have them do an audiobook, right? And you're going to learn to draw word pictures, and you're going to have ask them, how do you read things on your phone, or you know what, how do they get around? The blind person has probably already figured that out, right? Okay, so guess what? Pretty soon, but have you changed what you're doing? No, same hope, right? Same struggles, same heart. You're going to get more. It's going to be the same with children. It's going to be the same with children. Okay. Do you get that I am passionate about making you believe you can counsel children? You can counsel children. So over time, as you counsel children, maybe your toolbox is going to get bigger. And maybe you're going to invest in some action figures. Maybe you're going to invest in some children's games. Maybe you're going to invest in some markers and some crayons. But those are just tools. Those are just tools that you are doing to help you with your basic message. Your message is not dependent on any of those tools. If it were, God would have told you about it in the Bible, because he said that he is not going to leave us short on anything, that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So if you needed to have all those tools, God would have said in the Bible, now you need to make sure that you always have three action figures when you counsel somebody. He would have told us that, because he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Okay, so those are just tools, okay? Specialized techniques, yes. out of love for children, as you grow over time and do this more and more, you may incorporate more tools, but it's not dependent on that. Now, given you all that, then let's just go through some key elements, and you're going to be so shocked that they're the same key elements that we use with adults, huh? Gain involvement. Someone has said people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You probably have all heard that, right? And while I don't think that that observation is necessarily universally true, if I'm in a car accident leaving here and the paramedics come, I'm not going to question them about how much do you really care about me. I really want to know how much they know, okay? I want them to be able to just fix my arm or save my life or whatever. So it's not universally true, but I think for most of us, we'd say we respond a whole lot better to people that we believe care about us. Well, that's what we're doing in gaining involvement, right? We're just trying to give the person the opportunity, we care about you, and demonstrate that. So gain involvement. Now, what I found, at least in my life, is that gaining involvement begins with my own heart. Do I really want to love this child? Or am I so consumed with myself that really when I walk into the counseling room, it's about me? I'm thinking about, I don't know how to counsel children. What are the parents going to think if this child doesn't change? What if I get asked to testify in court? And so it's not about loving the child. It's about me. Once that's settled, then look for opportunities for ways that you can just show love to this child. That's what you're doing. How can I show love to this child? And for me, I try to do that even as I meet the child in the counseling waiting room. And so just one application for me of trying to gain involvement and just begin to show love to the child is when I meet the child in the counseling waiting room is when I meet them, rather than bending down to say hello to them, I might scrooge down so that I'm able to look at them eye to eye level. And I think it's less intimidating to have an adult who is on your level than to have an adult who is towering over you. And I'm pretty tall, so I would tower over most children. So again, that's just an application of a way that I want to begin to communicate to this child that I want to get to know you, I want to love you, and I'm looking for opportunities to show you about the one who really loves you most. Another thing that I do is I usually give the child the option of meeting with me by themselves or with their parents in the room, if that's possible. Now, I know that eventually I want the parents in the room with me, but usually when I meet the child, I don't know what the child's relationship is like with their parent. And so they may or may not want their parent in there. If they have a horrible relationship with their parents and I say the parents are coming with us, we mentioned earlier, I might get stonewalled. We might get nowhere. Or if they're very fearful and I say we're going to meet together by ourselves and I take them away from their parents, I may have just made them so fearful that I'm not going to get anything either. So I usually give the child the option of saying they want to meet with me alone or they want the parents in the room with them, and I've had both. But eventually I know in the back of my mind I want the parents in there, but I may not start out that way. Once you're back in your place where you're meeting, remember you're asking these children to communicate some of the most difficult and humiliating aspects of their lives to you. You know, it may be that this child has been abused and describing what happened to you, a stranger, is going to just heap shame on them. It may be that the children's parents are divorcing and the child is scared that if she does anything wrong, that her other parent is going to leave too. She's scared to death about that. And you're a stranger. And she's going to tell you the deepest fears of her heart. It may be that the child is wrestling with his sexual identity, and he believes that if he tells you, you're going to condemn him. So this is why gaining involvement is important, showing love to these children, because we're asking them to talk about the most vulnerable areas of their life, just like we do with adults, right? the most vulnerable areas of their life. And few of us feel ready to do that when we walk in and sit down in a chair with a stranger. So we're going to want to proceed thoughtfully. One of the things I think you'll probably want to do with children that you may have less need to do with an adult is just explain to the child what a counselor does. This child may be thinking that the counselor is like a doctor, and I'm like going to a doctor's and be scared you're going to give him a shot, okay? Because I'm in this, I've been taken to go see, and you may even have doctor before your name, you know? You're going to go see Dr. Baker, and doctor means shot, and that's not good, right? Okay. So the child might be thinking, what is counseling? Why do I have to go there? Did I do something wrong? Is this some kind of punishment for me doing something wrong? Is there something wrong with me? My friends don't talk about, is there something wrong with me? Is that what my friends are going to think if I tell them? Is it going to hurt? How long is this going to take? How long am I going to be in this room? What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? Can I talk about my family? Should I not say anything? Is the counselor going to tell my parents everything that I say to my counselor? Lots of questions. Here's how one secular counselor kind of set it up. I thought this was useful, so I'm just going to read it to you. The secular counselor said, at some time during our lives, most of us have things that worry or upset us, things we would like to talk to someone about. It could be something that's going on at school, like another student in our class or our teacher, or it could be something at home, brothers or sisters, or maybe parents who don't really understand how we feel. It could be that we're having trouble with friends or we're confused about how things are going. We may have some thoughts or feelings that would be helpful to discuss with someone. A counselor listens and tries to help the other person work these things out. A counselor tries to think with that person about ways to solve these worries. Your job is to tell me what's bothering you. My job is to listen carefully and try to help you find ways to solve these problems. Well, I think we could say pretty much the same thing. We just know that the way we're going to help try to solve those problems is through our Savior, right? But that is, our job is to listen and to try to help them solve problems. So just explain to the child what's going on. And some will come in having a good idea already, but some won't. Some won't. And it's kind of scary. You also want to gather data. So I'm continuing to try to gain involvement as I start to begin to gather data. And I try to begin with easier questions. Even if I know that they're coming for, let's say, the child has been abused, you guys don't go there either, right? That's not the first question you ask them about. You don't say, I see on your intake form that you've been abused. Okay, so that's okay. So what are some of the easier questions that we might start with children? Do you have a dog? Do you have pets? What grade are you in? Brothers and sisters? And occasionally I might give little bits of information that, like, you like math? Wow, math was always hard for me. You know, just a little, you know, because it's a relationship. It's not just them telling me. I don't make it all about me, but, you know, or you're the middle child. I was the middle child too. Things like that. Okay. And if you're going to counsel, now here's where a tool could possibly be helpful to you. Not necessarily. I've never done this, but because usually I have children who would talk to me. But some children are going to be so fearful than not. But that's what these other researchers have done. They've created games where you can play a game with the children, and in that context where you're playing a game, now you ask some of these questions. And so the child is asking questions in an easier way to respond. They're not having to look directly, sit across from you and look directly at you. You're doing it in the context of playing a game. The game is fun, and you're asking questions usually. So there are tools like that out there on the market. That may be if you've got a child who is very scared, you're having, you know, you're trying to get them to warm up, it's just not working, then you may want to use a game. Okay, but again, that's a tool. Okay, even where I've had kids that were a little bit hard to, because I just have never had games. Okay, so I just look for other ways. My fallback is usually drawing pictures before I would pull out a game. So, all right, then as the children begin to feel more at ease in counseling, then I start probably asking some of the harder questions. Right. So, for example, in a divorce situation, I'm, you know, as I've asked those initial questions, then I might move into finding out what it's like to have a step-parent, finding out what it's like to have step-brothers and step-sisters and how often they're around. What is visitation like for the child? What sort of relationship does the child have with the parent who left? Does she ever see him? Is he completely absent? How old was she when all that happened? How has her life changed because of this divorce? Those kinds of things. So now we're just moving into a little bit harder questions. And not all children are, you know this, this is one of the reasons that you're scared, is because not all children are verbally skilled in answering all your questions. But again, you guys know how to talk to children who are 2 years old, okay? Your counseling session might be shorter. It may not be the back and forth like it is with an adult, but you do know how to talk to children, and you figure out ways how to use vocabulary that they can understand instead of using the big, you know how, you can do all that. Now you're starting to look a little different. You can do all that. You can do all that, okay? One of the things that it may be tempting if you're having difficulty in that situation to make assumptions about the children, and your assumptions might be right based on the background information you know, but I just encourage you, it's always best to learn that directly from the children. So if the child is having trouble answering a direct question, I might say something like, well, you know, if my mom and dad divorced, I think I would be scared. I think I'd be scared about what's going to happen to me. Are you ever scared? So they may not be able to come out initially. So I'm just going to say, I think I might be scared. Are you ever scared? And if they say yes, then you can ask them what they're scared about. And if they say no, then you can ask them what has helped them not be scared. Because I think I'd be scared. How come you are? What has helped you not be scared? So you might, you know, just think about. I mean, you can do that. I think if I were in that situation, here's how I would respond. Is that true for you? If the child has elected to have a parent in the room, sometimes I'll turn to the parent and say, "Do you have any observations about that? What have you observed?" And then the parents are usually very, very willing to tell you what they've observed. And then once the parent has given me some information, I don't want it to become me and the parent talking now. So I'll look over at the child and say, are there other things? Is that right, what your parent just told me? What other things would you add? And then try to re-engage. I've gotten some more information, so I know how to keep going now. And now I want to go back and re-engage the child. Another way that I use to try to engage children who are struggling is to ask them to draw pictures. And I can learn a lot. I showed you the picture that Maya drew there at the beginning. I learned a lot from that picture. I don't know that I necessarily, Maya was pretty, she was pretty verbal and pretty intelligent. So I might have gotten that verbally from her, but I think I got a lot faster and a lot better. And I understood it a lot better by the way she drew that picture. And I think for many children, you're going to find that they express themselves perhaps better by doing that than, and again, it's just a tool. It's just a tool. I usually ask children and teens if they want to be there for counseling. Because here's why. If they don't want to be there for counseling, you are fighting an uphill battle. And they're going to try to communicate to you every way they know how without saying it. I don't want to be here for counseling. I did not choose to be here. I do not want to be here. And I found that if I'll just ask them to tell me flat out, that kind of diffuses it. Okay, now I know. Now I know you don't want to be here. And then we just keep going. And they know now. They know that I know they don't want to be here. And it's amazing. Now, this doesn't always, it's not always going to turn out this way, but often I just find if once they know that they don't want to be there, now they'll start talking to me. I don't know why it's that way, and it's not like if they say they don't want to be here, then I'm going to say, oh, okay, then we'll finish, and you don't need to come back. I've never said that to a child, okay? So they're still going to keep coming, but I think just being able to tell me I don't want to be here, it's on the table, I know it, and the majority of the time, then they'll start talking to me after that. So I almost always, toward the beginning of the session, I almost always ask them, do you want to be here? And find out. A lot of times what I get Well, I get with a lot. Sometimes I'll get an absolute no. They don't want to be there. But for some of them, it's, their parents want to be there. But yeah, I kind of wanted to be here a little bit. They're a little bit tentative about it. So, all right, then I should probably move on. Define the problem. No matter what I learn about that child, I want to treat the child as a sufferer first, not a sinner first. Now, in some situations, that's going to seem very natural. In other situations, perhaps less so. But no matter how much sin you see that needs to be addressed, you can be certain that that sin, whether it's on the part of the child or someone involved in the child's life, has resulted in suffering. Because that's what sin does. The result of suffering. So even in the hypothetical situation where you are counseling the most terrible, horrible, no good, very bad child who has ever lived, you can be certain that that child's sin has brought suffering. And that's probably your biggest entryway into being able to speak into their lives. So I usually start there and spend quite a bit of good amount of time there. I want for the, whether you're an adult or whether you're a child, what I want to do is establish a foundation of how wonderful and magnificent God is. Because as we go on and we talk about making changes, why on earth would you want to change to be like our Savior if our Savior is really not all that wonderful? And now you've got a counselor saying, well, God created you to look like Him, and if God is not that wonderful, why? So I usually try to establish a foundation of just showing how magnificent and wonderful our precious Savior is. And then once you've established that, now as you talk about some of these other things, then there's a reason why you want to do that. It's not just go to church, read your Bible, pray every day because that's what you're supposed to do. No, you would want to do those things because you love the Lord. So I always spend some time there, spend some time on suffering. But we also need to say that even though we see these precious children as sufferers first, they are also sinners. They are also sinners because all of us are. Our original equipment is desperately wicked hearts. That's just original equipment. So if we're truly going to give these children any hope, at some point we've got to address them as individuals who sin and who live in a world cursed by sin. And they're suffering not only as a result of the curse of sin on their lives, but they have sin in their hearts, guiding their desires, their words, their thoughts. And I think if we don't recognize children as sinners, now again, I'm not starting there, but remember, if we don't recognize them as sinners, then I think that limits the hope that we have to offer. Because Psalms 32 makes it very clear that bearing a load of unconfessed sin is crushing. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And if we just treat them as victims who are suffering and we never help them address sin, what we've done is just said, go ahead and have God's hand heavy upon you. Live feeling crushed. If we really want to help these precious souls, we've got to address sin as well. And then Proverbs 16:2 makes it clear that all of us view ourselves as the innocent party. We don't see ourselves as sinners naturally. So it's possible that the children may have some blind spots as you counsel them. And we're also told in Proverbs 16:2 that God judges our motives. So we want to help these children look beyond just what's going on the outside to what's going on in their hearts. And that's not something most of us are skilled at, adult or children. So let's say that we've got Shaniqua, whose parents are divorcing. She's living with mom, and visitation is miserable, and she is disobedient to both parents now. So last week, Shaniqua's mom asked her to unload the dishwasher, and that turned into a royal battle. Shaniqua just defied her, wasn't going to do it. So now here she is, and you say, why didn't you unload the dishwasher? Because I was working on my homework. Well, what made it important? What made your homework so important? Well, it was due tomorrow. What made that important? Well, I don't want to be in trouble if I don't hand it in. I'm not getting anywhere here. And really, at the end of that conversation, Shaniqua ought to be commended for being so conscientious about her homework, right? Okay, Mom, you've got a daughter here who cares about her homework. What is wrong with you that you would tell her to go empty the dishwasher when she's doing her homework? So, okay, that may be week one. Maybe next week you go back at it again. Okay, why was your way better? Well, I was already working on my homework and I wanted to finish it without losing my train of thought. So commendable. Why would it be bad to lose your train of thought? Well, because it'd take longer to do my homework. I might not be able to figure it out again. Why would that be bad? I couldn't finish my homework. How would it have been bad to do it your mom's way? Same answers. I can't counsel children. I'm getting stalled out here. Why do you think your mom wanted you to do the dishes right away instead of finishing your homework first? Well, because she just wants things done her way. What makes you believe that? She just cares if the dishes are done, not about my homework. What makes you believe that she just cares about that? You're stuck. You're so stuck. But as you keep at it, and that's really what Shaniqua believes. She's not good at seeing her heart, just like adults aren't. That's really what she believes. But you're going to keep asking those questions because as you ask those questions, you're asking heart questions and you're helping them develop skills. I've just seen this over and over again with adults. When I start asking heart questions, I usually get all those kind of Shaniqua kind of answers. Okay, but you keep at it and you keep at it and you keep at it and they get better at it. Okay, but it doesn't, for me anyway, I'm not skilled enough to make that happen the first time I try to go for the heart. It's usually a few sessions and homeworks saying, tell me what upset you, what made that important, all those kinds of things, where I'm trying to help train them to see their hearts. So it usually takes me a few weeks to get there. My guess is it might take a few weeks with children too. But it may be that as you keep working at this, that you ask a question like, why weren't you willing to do it your mom's way instead of your way? And you get this, because my mom is too dumb to know what's best. She wasn't smart enough to know how to stay married to my dad. She isn't smart enough to know what's best for me either. Well, I didn't get that my first question. I didn't get that my second question. I didn't get that for a long time. And Shaniqua didn't know it either, probably. Okay, so it's helping them develop skills, give hope. Make sure that you're using the Bible properly when you give hope, obviously. But if you're going to use Psalm 91, please unpack it and explain it. Psalm 91, God won't let you dash your foot against the stone. He will have his angels lift you up. And please unpack it and explain it. Because if you just give them Psalm 91 or something like that, or all things work together for good. Yeah, okay, guess what? Something bad just happened to me. So now what do I think about God? I'm Maya, right? I am Maya. That may be true. It's not true for anybody, but maybe it's true for everybody else. It's not true for me. So I'm not going to unpack that anymore, but you get it. Okay. If you don't get it, talk to me about. Obviously, I'm stirred up on that point for a reason. Okay. Give instruction. And again, we want to aim for the heart here. You know, otherwise we just end up saying to Shaniqua, the Bible says obey your parents. That really isn't where Shaniqua needs the help right and the hope right now. Yes, she does need to obey her parents. Obviously, she needs to obey her parents. And obviously, that's a biblical command. But there's something a whole lot more going on than just obey your parents in this situation. So give instruction and then assign homework. You know, for homework, you might have them journal. You might have them identify three songs that they like and come back and play them for you next week. I've had some little girls that like cheering make up a cheer for me. So they were to come back next week and do their cheer about why they love God or something like that. Okay, whatever their interests are, if you can draw that into their homework, you might do that. Then I am going to not even unpack all these. I'm just going to tell you these are helpful resources. Big Truths for Young Hearts. He does a beautiful, beautiful job. That's on your ACBC approved reading list too. So kill two birds with one stone on that one. The Jesus Storybook Bible, the subtitle of that is Every Story Whispers His Name, and that subtitle is not a lie. The author does a beautiful job in there. I couldn't love you more. That might be helpful for young children who are struggling, because the theme of the book is a parent saying to the child, I couldn't love you more, but there's someone who does love you more. There's someone who does love you more. It's Jesus. Theology. I'm not going to take the time to read you the excerpt from that book, but many, many people have found that that's a very, very helpful book. Lies Young Women Believe. The very first lie that they address in that book is God is not enough. So, Heaven for Kids, for children who have had a death in their family and are struggling. My husband and I have read the adult version. We had both read it separately. When he was diagnosed with cancer, we decided we were going to read it again out loud with each other. And I'll tell you what, it's just like, I want to go to heaven right now. So just take me there now, Lord. And so for us, it just really helped us with that diagnosis of cancer, because it's like, hey, heaven, Lord, will you take both of us? You know, can I have it too? Young Peacemaker, Ken Sandy has done such a nice work. His book, The Peacemaker, for adults, I think, is one of the top five books. Every Christian should read that. And they have these children's versions, so that's great. Okay. Conclusion. You already know what my conclusion is, right? You could say it in unison. You can counsel children.